Well, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well, whether you are in the room here, over in the venue, or at home. I thought maybe I should do this more often, but would you guys just take a second with me and thank our worship and tech and productions team for leading us so faithfully in worship so often. They get here early and put a lot of time and energy, and I'm certainly grateful for them. As Peyton mentioned, we're wrapping up a series today called Prodigals, where we've been looking at probably the most familiar of Jesus's parables in Luke chapter 15. And what we've been saying in maybe different ways each week is this big idea that everybody is homesick, that we are all always trying to get home from a spiritual perspective to a place where we are accepted and loved, where we're content, where there's peace. And it's just reflected throughout this whole chapter in Luke chapter 15. I think sometimes whenever you maybe hear this passage talked about, or maybe growing up in church or something like that, what you tend to get from the sermon or the message at times is that, well, the prodigal son story is about young people who are, beware of sowing your wild oats, right? Like that's kind of like a danger. But when you do that, you miss just this massive point and part of what Jesus was trying to teach in this message. Maybe think about it this way. I've got a friend who attends a great church in the rural part of Ohio in our state. And so there's an older gentleman who attends their church sometimes, and he struggles. He needs suspenders, okay? Something to keep his drawers up, right? Like he needs a belt, right? He needs something. But he just doesn't always get that. I mean, he doesn't always get that done before he gets to church. Now, the reason it's a problem is because at their church, when the sermon is over, what we do here is we invite people to go back to the next steps room and pray, or if you've received Christ or whatever, you're making a decision, taking a next step. What they do at their church is what they call the song of invitation, right? And during the song of invitation, people who want to take a next step or want to pray, they come forward in their church and they pray up front, kind of like a wooden altar that's up there. And so every now and then, it's kind of happened often enough for them to recognize it, this older gentleman will come up and kneel down and pray at the altar. And he's got a plumber's problem. Doesn't have those suspenders, right? He doesn't have those, the moon is out at the altar, right? And everyone is kind of aware. And so my friend says that there's a lady who sits on the second row, an older lady, and whenever he comes up and kneels down, she takes her hymnal and puts it right here in front of her face. I surrender all. And I was just thinking about us and like what we have the tendency, I think, to do with Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son story, right? Is we have the tendency just to maybe, put, this is not about me, right? And we just kind of, like we have blinders to what Jesus is trying to teach. And really, I think there are three groups of people that Jesus, that he's addressing here in the parable. There are unrighteous people. There are people who are rebellious, who want to control their own lives and do whatever they want. Then there are self-righteous people, people who, through religion, try to be good enough to control God and lever him to do whatever it is that they think they deserve. So there's unrighteous people, then there's self-righteous people. But the third category, that's the category we're trying to get to, those are people who've been made righteous through the sacrifice, the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so those are really the three groups. And last week we touched on the fact that as Jesus is talking, the two groups of people, they're very distinct. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, look at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and we'll start there. It says this: Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. they love Jesus, right? And the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." So we just talked about this last week, right? Just very briefly. There's two very, very, very different groups of people. The Pharisees are the lawmakers, and the tax collectors and sinners are the lawbreakers, right? The Pharisees went to church 5 times a day. They prayed 5 times a day. They gave offerings 5 times a day. They made this whole religious schedule of, 350 plus rules that you had to keep if you were going to be in right relationship with God. And common people, these tax collectors and sinners, like they looked at the Pharisees and they're like, good grief. We'll never keep up with that. We'll never memorize all the rules. We'll never be good enough. And so their point, their kind of direction was, we can't do it. Like we're just going to do our own. We're just going to do our own. And some of them, they sold their souls to Rome, these tax collectors. And they collected exorbitant taxes from their own people. So you've got two very different groups of people. And Jesus has to teach a story that hits. He has to preach a sermon that hits both of these groups. And so last week we talked about how in verse 3 of Luke 15, it says, and he taught them this parable. Not parables. When you read Luke 15, like we always tend to think, well, it's three different parables, right? We said it's like three chapters in a book. And you can't skip chapters 1 and 2 to just get to chapter 3. Like it doesn't resolve. It doesn't make sense the way that it ought to. So chapter 1 is verses 1 through 6, and it tells the story of a shepherd. He's got 100 sheep. And he counts them up at the end of the day. I'm assuming it's at the end of the day. And he goes 97, 98, 99. And he's missing one. He's got 99 out of 100 of his sheep. He's got 99%. And I was thinking, for some of you who are maybe college students or high school students, you're kind of getting into this semester or this term, and you're probably about to hit the first round of exams, right? And I was just thinking, I mean, how many of you would take a 99%, right? You would, if I said right now, we'll give you a 99 on that exam, and you could just, you would, some of you would take a 79%. You'd be like, hey, I'll take that, right? I'm good if you'll just give me that, right? But this shepherd is not satisfied with 99%. As a matter of fact, he walks away from the 99, and he goes out to find this one lamb, this one sheep that has wandered far away out into the night, that could fall prey to the wolves and predators that are out there. And he finds this one lamb. And obviously, that's going to be representative of the more irreligious crowd, the rebellious folks, who are the tax collectors and the sinners. And I don't think it's really undeniable in some ways that there is a stirring going on right now in our country among irreligious people and them at least considering faith. If you're looking at the app notes, I linked an article for you in there. It's a Wall Street Journal article. I think it was December 1st of last month. It was a front page article in that section of the news where the Wall Street Journal reported that there is an amazing spike in Bible sales right now in the United States. I don't know if you know this or not. I mean, Bible sales are up and to the right for the first time. This increase, they've seen it in years. And it's mainly being fueled not by Christians who are looking for, you know, a different kind of leather-bound Bible or a different kind of study Bible. It's being fueled by young, first-time buyers. And I think it's this idea that, you know, our worldview and our culture in a lot of ways has sold young people this bill of goods that says, hey, if you do this and this and this, or you try this, or if you just let free and be yourself, like, these are going to be the results of that. And it's proving to not be true. And I think there's maybe this groundswell right now of young people going, well, maybe Christianity is true. And I would just say, if that's you, whether you're in the room, you're listening online, I would just say, if that's you, just keep chasing it. Now, there's a great verse of scripture, John chapter 1, verse 9, that says, Jesus is the light that lights everyone who comes into the world. And my opinion about that verse is that if you keep chasing the light that you have, God will see to it that you get more light. It's a really an amazing day in a lot of ways, because you think about the shepherd, right? He goes and he finds this one sheep, and he gets him and he brings him back to the 99, and now he's got 100. And he calls all of his shepherd buddies together. And they have a big party. And the point of chapter 1, the summary is in verse 7. It says this: there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner, talking about these rebellious people, over one sinner who repents, than over 99 persons, certainly speaking of the Pharisaical crowd that was there, who need no repentance. And I told you last week that the theme of Luke 15, you see it over and over again, is that heaven parties when people repent. When people turn God's direction, they sincerely seek him, they come to him in humility. Heaven is overjoyed because that's what God wants. He wants relationship, right, with us. Well, chapter 2 is a story about a lady who loses a coin. And when she loses the coin, she starts turning the house upside down. Herbert Lockyer wrote a book called All the Parables of the Bible. I got a copy of it whenever I was in college. And Lockyer says about this particular story that it fits the Middle Eastern ancient culture well, because in that day, a lot of times, ladies would have worn coins on what we would consider a necklace. They would have worn that necklace across their forehead. Maybe you've seen that in a movie that depicts that times or something like that. And if you lost one of those coins, it was a symbol of a broken relationship. So you think about a lady maybe who's engaged to be married, and she loses the engagement ring, and she knows that she lost it in the house. What's she going to do? She's going to turn the house right upside down, clean everything far and wide to find that coin, to get that back, because it's a symbol of an upcoming marriage. And Jesus in the story in verse 9 says, and when she finds that coin, she calls all of her friends together. And what does she do? She throws a party. She rejoices because the coin that was lost is now found. And obviously this is going to be a little more representative of that religious crowd in some ways. And I even feel like in our country right now, we're raising the level of awareness of the importance of the gospel over just mere religion. The number one podcast in America right now, it has been for probably the last 24 months, is called The Joe Rogan Experience. And Rogan is not a Christian, not a believer, but recently he did an episode where he invited a sharp young Christian apologist, a guy named Wesley Huff, onto his program where they talked about Christianity, spirituality, for about 3 hours. And they got to the end of the episode, or towards the end of the episode, and I think Rogan was trying to identify a little bit with Huff. And so he says, I was talking to Jordan Peterson, who's a Canadian educator and psychiatrist. And he says, Jordan Peterson, who's not a believer either. But he said, Jordan Peterson says that he feels like Jesus is kind of the archetype for us in terms of how we live. Like we should live like Jesus. And I think Rogan was maybe thinking that Wes Huff was going to go, yeah. And he gave him just the opposite response. He's like, well, I would like to talk to Jordan Peterson about that. I think I would probably disagree with him about just making Jesus the archetype for how to live. And you could see that Rogan was like, he was messed up a little bit. Like he was like, well, why would you say that? And I want you to hear Wes Huff's response to that. Just listen for a second.
He seems to think that the concept of Jesus as an example is more important than the actual flesh and blood, first century itinerant Jewish preacher who was crucified and rose from the dead physically, which is the claim of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, that's an example for us to look on and live by. But I actually think that Jesus condemns moralism.
It's a great point that Huff makes there when he says Jesus condemns moralism. Now, I want to be clear that, listen, living by the principles that are offered in Scripture is a great thing. I don't think Jesus would stand up here today and say, no, you shouldn't do whatever the Bible tells you to do. I think it's the best kind of life that's available to us. At the same time, when he says Jesus condemns moralism, what he's saying is that moralism is not a way for us to gain access to a relationship with God. We will never be good enough to work our way into a relationship with God. If we could do that, then God was cruel to send Jesus to die on a cross to pay for our sins. And what really these first two chapters of the book do is that they put everybody in the same boat, religious, rebellious, unrighteous, or self-righteous. Because you get to the end of chapter 2, and here's the summary in verse 10 about the story and the lady with the coin. Just so I tell you, Jesus says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Same theme, right? Heaven parties when people repent. And then he comes to the story that we know so well in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. Now, some of you who have siblings, you understand the pain that sibling rivalries and that favoritism can cause in the context of nuclear families. And that's certainly a point to maybe think through or address, but it's not the point of the story about these two brothers. Whenever I talk about these two brothers, sometimes I like to use as a comp for them one of the greatest sitcoms of all time, The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, right? So I'll show you the picture up here just to remind you of Will and Carly. If you're young in the room and you don't know it, just go to your parents and make them do the rap for you. I guarantee they're going to know it, right? This is the story all about how my life got flipped, turned upside, right? They'll know the whole thing, I promise. And the contrast is between these two would-be brothers. The older brother, you see him, Carlton, straight-laced. He gets all A's, National Honor Society, graduates summa cum laude, crosses all of his T's, dots all of his I's. He's just perfect. He has everything right. And then there's Will, the younger brother. And Will is a member of nobody's society. The classic pastor joke is, you know, Carlton graduated summa cum laude and Will graduated thank you laude, right? I mean, that's the classic joke, right? But Will, why would he get A's when he can get C's, right? I mean, he has no direction, but he sure is fun, right? That's these two brothers. And so what happens in the narrative, in the story that Jesus tells, is that Will, if you will, the younger brother, he comes to his father and he disgraced his father. Shamed, if you will. Shamed his dad by saying to him, I'd like my money now. I'd like my inheritance. It would have been a third of the family's wealth. I'd like it now. And the reason it would have shamed him in their culture is because surely the family would have had to mortgage assets to give him a third of the family wealth that would have been accumulated over centuries in their culture. And here's the amazing thing today as we focus on the love of the father. His dad gave it to him. And people in the community, because of having to mortgage those assets and move things around, like they would have known what's going on. So you can imagine people, the neighbors, I can't believe he's giving it to them. What is he thinking? But this father loves his son enough to let him go, hoping and praying that there's going to be a moment when things are going to change. So sure enough, Will's got all the money he could ever imagine. Heads to Vegas, right? We'll call it Vegas, baby, right? Big bets on the table every night, girls on each arm, and he lives this incredible life for a season. Until in the story, a famine hits in the far country where Will is, and all of a sudden, all the people that he thought were his friends are no longer his friends, and he runs out of resources. And the only way that he can survive is to take a job slopping hogs. Now, in terms of the kosher Hebrew diet in their world, pork was absolutely outlawed. This would have been a disgusting thought to the folks in their culture. And so you can just feel it. You can feel the tension, right, of these Pharisaical leaders going, yeah, yeah, give it to him, Jesus. He's getting what he deserves. But in the story, it says, I think it's in verse 17, that when Will is in the hog pen and he finds himself one day looking at hog slop going, man, that rind looks good. Like he's so hungry that all he can imagine is eating hog slop. That he comes to himself. I thought it said he came to himself. It implies he was gone, right? Rational thinking was gone. Like, he thought he could get away with this. He thought he was smarter than his dad, wiser than his dad. He was going to take this money and go live this way, and then he was going to figure it out because how sharp he was. But he comes to himself, and the scriptures say that he says, wait a minute, how many more of my father's servants? They have more than enough. What am I doing? I am going to go home. Now, what he doesn't know is that meanwhile, back at the ranch, right, back at the place, the home place with his father, that every night they sit down at dinner and there's an empty plate and an empty place setting and an empty chair for Will in hopes that he will come home. That his father is looking, hoping, praying And then on some nights, his father goes out and he sits down on his front porch and he looks down the road and he just imagines what it would be like to see Will come walking down the road. Now, neither of them know what's going on in the other place right now at this time. So Will gets up out of the hog pen, he turns, he heads towards home. While he is on his way home, like a smart kid, he starts practicing his speech. You ever been in trouble, right? You remember that? You remember being in trouble and you're thinking, I gotta explain this to my mom and dad? So he starts working on his speech. Here it is in verses 18 and 19. It says this, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" You ever make a parent cry? You ever make your mom or your dad? I can remember two occasions where, I'm sure there were more than that I didn't know about, but I can remember two occasions where I made my mom cry, right? And it just, oh man, it just killed me. And I think of him saying this to himself. And then he says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." So the first part, "I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" I'm going to call that confession. And then the second part, I'm going to call consequence. "Treat me as one of your hired servants." So two parts. He doesn't come home thinking, "Oh man, I'll go home. Everything will just be like it was." Like, he knows he's no longer a son. The best he can do is merciful. Just dad will be merciful and make him a servant. So he's working on his speech. And one night he's starting to get close to home. And his father is sitting out there on the porch looking down the road. And his father had imagined it so many times over and over and over again. And he's like, "Wait, there's actually somebody there." He's like, "No, that's not him." Because Will's changed. He's not the same young man that left. He didn't have on the latest and the greatest. He didn't have on his nice clean pair of J's, right, that he left out in that he was going to go home. I mean, he's coming back down the road. He's caked with mud from the hog pen. He's got flies and gnats buzzing around his head. I think about Pig Pen on Charlie Brown, right? Walking back down the road. My father's like, "Well, he's about the right height. But I don't think, but wait. Could be." Now, when the father realizes that's his son, he's got three different choices. Number one, and would have been the most preferred method in ancient culture, he would have stoned him to death. He would have made him an example of how children should not respond to their parents. He could have done that. Or number two, he could have lectured him, right? He could have just sat there on the porch and thought, told you so. Let him walk off. I mean, how many times, I'm just thinking from my perspective, how many times would he have practiced that speech in his head, right, of the things that he wanted to say to his son? The third option is that he could just love him. And in the telling of Jesus in the story, the father jumps off of the porch and he runs down the road. And can you imagine what's going through Will's mind at that moment? Like, do I block? Do I? And the father jumps, and it says that he hugs him by the neck, and then he kisses him. And once that embrace, I'm sure, lasted, and once that feeling and that sense of together lasted immediately, Will, he jumps into the speech, right, in verse 21. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Right? Confession. But look at the end of the verse. "But the father said." What happened? The consequence. What happened? The father just cuts him off halfway through the speech. And essentially, over the next couple of verses, the father says, "Listen, go dig into his chest of drawers and get that robe out. And go find that family ring that we used to have, and find the cow that we've been waiting for, the big party for, because this, my son, who was lost, is found. The one who wandered away has now come home." And they had this incredible, incredible party. And it's all great until Carlton comes home. And when Carlton shows up, He is upset. And we talked about him a little more last week, if you want to go back to that message. But just to give frame to what Jesus was saying in verse 28. But he, Carlton, was angry, and he refused to go in. So what you see right here in the story, right at the end of verse 28, is you see two brothers, lost sons, right? It's prodigal sons, not prodigal son. Both sons are lost. I want you to think about the resolve of the story, right? You think about chapter 1, right? The sheep, where was the sheep lost? It wandered far away from the rest. I mean, the shepherd has to go get it and retrieve it, right? Where was the younger son? Where's Will lost? He wanders away into a far country. But chapter 2, the coin, right? That was lost. Where was the coin lost? It was lost at home. Just like the older brother, just like Carlton was lost, even though he was at home. The thing about this story is that both sons are lost, regardless of their proximity or their geography. That's the point of the narrative. Jesus is saying that neither rebellion nor religion is going to get you into a relationship with the Father. And the irony of the story at this point, at verse 28, is that the son who was out is now in, and the son that you thought was in is out. He was never really in to begin with. So how does that work for us? I think that in our world, right, there's a lot of different ways to look at faith. And for many religions and many perspectives even about religion, right, it's this idea that throughout our lives, right, we're walking forward in life and we're doing these rituals, we're trying to do these things that we think are going to earn us favor with God, regardless of whatever religion it is that you're part of. Or even if you're in the midst of rebellion and somebody would ask you, hey, like if you were to die tonight, like, do you think you'd go to heaven? And what do people say a lot? I'm trying, right? So the idea with religion and even irreligion, whether you're talking about being self-righteous or unrighteous, is this idea that we have to do enough good stuff throughout our lives, right? So that we get to the end where we think we get to the door, that we hope that our good things or our religious things or our ritualistic things, right, outweigh our bad things. And if that's the case, then at the end of life, there's this magical door that's open and that we get to step in, right? As long as we're good people. Whatever that is, if that's heaven, if that's nirvana, if that's reincarnation, whatever it is, like that's kind of the pervasive idea of religion. What's interesting to me is that Christianity turns this narrative completely on its head. Because Christianity, and I think what Jesus is pointing out in this parable, is that when it comes to Christianity and it comes to God, the first thing that happens is that you step through the door. The door's at the beginning, right? You step into a relationship with God based on the finished work of the cross, not based on what you do, but based on what Jesus has already done. And you walk forward in faith, in repentance, not just a one-time act, right, when you first become a Christian, but you walk forward daily in repentance, in turning your heart God's direction, so you live from salvation or from the finished work of Christ instead of trying to attain God's love and living for good works. That's why we celebrate communion, right, what we did earlier in the service. It's a celebration. Communion is a celebration where you and I look backwards at the finished work of Christ on the cross. We look at the Son of Suffering. We looked at the one who shed his blood, had his body broken for us, because what that does is that gives us the love and the motivation to move forward in faith and in relationship with God, as opposed to trying to live a life where we can be good enough to earn God's love. The door is, that's why Jesus said, I'm the door, right? I'm the gate for the sheep. It happens from the beginning, not from the ending. You and I are born into this world, and the default mode of the human heart is I've got to figure this out. I've got to earn this. I've got to be good enough. That's the default mode of the human heart in our separated condition from God. So what you and I have to do is we have to shift our hearts into gospel mode, into this idea that I'll never be good enough to stand in front of God. I'll never be good enough to earn God's love, but I don't have to be because Jesus has already earned it for me. He's already given me a righteousness that I can't get on my own. So it doesn't matter. Rebellious, unrighteous, self-righteous, religious, right? You can be made righteous because of what Jesus has done for you and done in your place. So here's how the narrative ends. Here's how, with the father talking to the older brother, talking to Carlton in verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Like, he's already taken his one third, like the rest of the two thirds. Like everything I have is yours. "And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He is lost and is found." Listen, when someone lives in rebellion and the crash happens, it's a four-alarm fire, right? And everyone sees it. It's paparazzi, it's on the front of tabloids, like everybody sees it. But when it's somebody who's religious, it's just easier. It's easier to disguise, it's easier to hide, it's easier to create a veneer of religion to look like this whole thing, to look like you fit. And I think the lesson for both of us, or all of us, is, listen, we always have the favor of the Father. That's what the lesson of the prodigal son story is. Like, we have the favor, right, of the Father. And he says, listen, all I've got, everything I've got is yours. It's all available to you. And somehow we think, in this whole idea of good enough and attainment, right, that we have to be perfect. And I want to be clear, God is perfect. But he is not a perfectionist. He doesn't expect that you and I somehow are going to reach this state where we never do anything wrong. Now, that's not a license to do whatever we want to do, because we're living from grace. But we're never going to be good enough to earn that grace. Famous, right, American writer Ernest Hemingway, one of the short stories that he wrote that was most popular maybe of his was called The Capital of the World. It's set in Spain. It's a story about a father and a son. And the son's name is Paco, a very common name in that time and setting of the writing, right, in Spain. And Paco wants to be a bandillero. He wants to become a bullfighter. And the father has a family business, and he wants his son, Paco, he wants him to take the family business over. So in the beginning of the story, there's this big fight between the two. And Paco runs out of the house and slams the door and decides he's going to Madrid. And he is going to become a bullfighter. The only thing is, when Paco gets there, he finds it much, much more difficult than he imagined. And he spends any resources that he had, and he realizes there's nobody there that's really on his team, and he's miserable. And he considers ending his life. He's too stubborn to go home. But back at home, Papa, the father, he is also miserable. And he misses his son. So he goes to Madrid, and he takes out an ad in El Liberal, the most well-known newspaper in the city. And all the ad says is, "Paco, all is forgiven. Please come home. Love, Papa. Meet me tomorrow at the Hotel Montaigne at noon." So after putting the ad in the paper, knowing that virtually everybody he thinks in the city is going to see it, the next day, the father shows up at the Hotel Montaigne at noon, only to find 800 young men named Paco, hoping to reconcile with their fathers. And the point that Hemingway makes is really the same point that I want to make to you today. We are all always trying to get home, spiritually speaking. We are all always trying to. It doesn't matter whether you're unrighteous or you're self-righteous. Today you can be made righteous, religious or rebellious. Whether you've been seeking power or you've been seeking pleasure, today you have the opportunity to come home. We do not offer some moralistic religion. We offer the gospel that in the kindness of God, God offered his son to die on a cross, to be miraculously resurrected 3 days later, to give us the power and the hope that we need to become the kinds of people that we hope and dream that we can become. So where is home for you? Where do you run to? What are you aiming? And I think about my life, and I think about where I am spiritually so often. And it comes back to this place. Dean, all is forgiven. Please come home. Abba, Father. And the same message that is to me in my heart is the same message to you today. Come home to the amazing love of God. Let's pray. God, we think about just the greatness of who you are and your love that you have offered to us, for us. Lord, we think about your word, right? Your word says that he who did not spare even his own son, right? But put him up to the cross, and will you not then freely give us all things. And so, God, we trust that everything that you have offered to us in the person of Christ is everything that we want and that we need and that we live for. And God, help us to escape the traps that come with rebellion when we think we can be our own boss and just make it all work. And help us to escape just the traps of religion and that chronic resentment, that chronic complaining when we don't get our way or the things that we think we deserve. God, what we want is a righteousness that we could never earn, but that you earned in our place. God, help us to live in the peace and the joy and the contentment of that. From it, not for it. God, will you help us to identify so strongly with your love that it changes us? It's in your name we pray. Amen.